Father, I just thank you again for our time together in your word. And I'm very, very aware, Father, that unlike any other seminar or talk or class or anything like that we could go to, when we look into the truth of your word, we need your spirit. He's wonderfully called the Spirit of Truth, and he illuminates this. He teaches us. Your word says that because every believer has been anointed with him, we don't really need teachers. They're great to have, but with him, the teacher of truth, we have all that we truly need. Help us, Father, me as I preach and my brothers and sisters here, to really depend on him to bring to each of our hearts what you want to say to us. I submit this time to you, Father. I pray that every heart here would be submissive to you, and that you would do that work that you do by your Spirit in teaching us your word, instructing us in it, and enabling us by your power to live it out. In Jesus' precious name, I pray. Amen. I'm going to continue my series. I'm looking at John 5 and John 6. We've gone all the way through John chapter 5. And we're going to move into John chapter 6. John chapter 6 starts off with a very famous, considerably famous event that happens with Jesus and the disciples and a lot of people. John 5 is set in Jerusalem. That whole conversation that Jesus has with the Jewish religious leaders all happens in Jerusalem. So here's a map of Israel, most of it, in Jesus' day. You can see down at the bottom is Jerusalem. After the discussion in John 6, Jesus heads to what's considered to be his hometown. So what's Jesus' hometown?
Nazareth.
Anybody know which direction Nazareth is? It's an open book test. Yeah, there you go. Yeah, it's, let's see if this moves. Yeah, it's up here to Nazareth. So he comes home. But actually, where was Jesus' birthplace? Bethlehem, which created a controversy because the Pharisees figured they knew where his hometown was. That's where his family had set up. And so when he was making the claim to be equal with God and the Messiah, they had issue with that because they said, well, he's from Nazareth and nothing good comes out of Nazareth. But he was actually from Bethlehem, fulfilling the prophecies. But he's back in his hometown. Now, from your recollection of Scripture, how well did Jesus' ministry do in his hometown? Yeah, it doesn't go well. He's teaching in the synagogue, and he's also healing people. And the people in his hometown, they know Jesus quite well. They know his mom, they know his dad, his earthly dad, brothers and sisters. They know what Jesus did for the 20 years, like when he was probably 12 on, that he was working in his dad's business. So they knew Jesus. They saw him. And during that time, we have no record that Jesus did any teaching, that Jesus did any healing. We don't have any record of it. But then at 30, he explodes onto the scene in Israel, teaching with his own authority and doing the miraculous. And everybody back in the hometown is going, who is this? Who does he think he is? So he comes back and he's doing these things and they are offended at him. They refuse to believe that he is who he is. So back in those days, I don't know if you remember this, but I preached a few series on what's called being Talmudim. Does that name sound familiar? A Talmudim? That's the Hebrew word for a disciple of a rabbi. It's actually where we get our ideology of discipleship from. Back in those days, when you were about 13 to 15, if you were the brightest and best student, you could be selected by a rabbi, and he would then train you for the next 15 years. And then you could become a rabbi and kind of replicate that process. Well, when Jesus is teaching, he's doing these things, everybody recognizes you were never anybody's Talmudim. You never had a rabbi. Where are you getting this stuff? And so they were offended at him. We read in Scripture this. The people in his own hometown took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, you know, a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and his own household. And something remarkable. He did not do many works, mighty works there because of their unbelief. This is a pretty crazy statement to a degree. This is a son of God. And yet he holds back on what he could do because their unbelief towards him is so strong. Unbelief is different than uncertainty or doubt. Unbelief typically involves knowing something should be believed and choosing not to. And that's how they were, stubborn of heart towards Jesus. So it limited the many mighty works that he could do in their hometown. So Jesus decides, I'm here in Nazareth, but I'm not getting a very great reception. So he decides to minister in all the villages and the towns that are around Nazareth, all here in this area. So that's what we find him doing in John chapter 6. He starts touring the villages in the area. Now, does this for a while, and during this time, and slightly before this time too, two very significant things happen. One of the first things is Jesus gathers his 12 close to him, and he says, I want you to all go out in groups of two. And I want you to go to all the towns and villages, and I want you to announce the good news about the kingdom of God, call people to repent, and I want you to go and heal people and cast out demons. So they went out with this authority and power from Jesus, and that's exactly what happened. They got to see people healed, they got to cast demons out of people, and they proclaim, people, you need to repent, the kingdom of God is here, and Jesus is leading it. So that went on for a time. That was happening before what we read in John 6 takes place. And then just before this, John the Baptist was killed. Do you remember how John the Baptist's life ended? Yeah. Through a very macabre event where Herod's having a celebration, Herod's wife, the daughter dances, Herod's wife's daughter dances, and Herod's like, you're beautiful, whatever you want, up to half my kingdom. And she talks to her mom, and her mom says, get John the Baptist's head. I want it on a platter. That's what she asked for, and because the king can't go back on his word, that's what happens. That hit Jesus pretty hard. And also hit the disciples pretty hard. He was a cousin. He was also the forerunner for his ministry. And that hit Jesus pretty heavy. So the disciples have been out there ministering. They're going 24-7, probably. Well, getting a little bit of sleep, but they're busy in that. They come back. They've heard about what happened to John the Baptist. Jesus is there. His heart's heavy for John the Baptist. And he recognizes, you guys, you've been out there doing a lot. We all need a bit of a break. And I think that's something just to nestle on for a second. Because sometimes we go full out, full on for God, and we think taking a break is a bad idea. It would be wrong. But in our humanness, we do need a break. We need times of rejuvenation, recreation. And if the Son of God saw it fit, guys, we need to take a break. Sometimes it's good to take a break. All on, full out will burn you out. Taking a break, a cycle of rest is good. Jesus recognizes this. This area here, you can see there's lots of towns, there's lots of busyness. You probably can't go anywhere where there aren't people. So he needs to go somewhere where there aren't as many people, but not too far where they can't get necessities if they need, and he doesn't want to travel very far. So he heads to the Sea of Galilee. And when he gets to the shores there, there's a boat available to him and his disciples, and they get into the boat. Now, crowds of people are following Jesus. It says in Scripture that things were so busy, they didn't even have time to eat. That's how busy things were. People wanted to be healed, and there was no end to that. People wanted to hear the news. There's no end to that. So they get to the shore. There's crowds of people are following the shores. They get into the boat, and they start to just... It was equipped with rows and a sail, or oars and a sail. So if the wind was good, you used the sail. And if it was not great, you used the oars. And away they went, leaving behind everyone. And you can almost feel the decompression, like, oh, no one can come out unless they're a fantastic swimmer. They're not coming out here on the water. And let's just take a leisurely boat ride across the Sea of Galilee. And they head over to Bethsaida, close to it. And as you can see, Bethsaida is really the only town in that area. There's no other places there of significance. They call it a desolate place in Scripture, a place that no one wants to go and visit. Let's go visit the shores near Bethsaida. Well, there's nothing there. Perfect, says Jesus. Let's go there. Give you an idea, some interesting facts about the Sea of Galilee. If you were to fit it into, this is Lake Winnipeg here, the entirety would fit right in here. Not very big. It is the lowest freshwater lake in the world. It is about 700 feet below sea level. Its max depth is about 150 feet. It's about 21 kilometers long. It's about 13 K wide. So that's pretty, if I put it in a circle, that's how big it would be. So it's not actually a sea, is it? Like we think of sea, let's go to the sea. This would be a bit disappointing. I mean, if that's a sea, then Lake Winnipeg is what? An ocean, right? But that's what its name was. Also called the Sea of Tiberias, because Tiberias was located on the shore. So they're over there, they're heading across the Sea of Galilee, taking their time, decompressing, trying to get a little bit of a rest. And all those people are standing on the shore watching them go. How do you think they felt? Well, have you ever had your cell phone taken away from you? How many of you have had that experience growing up or, you know, you either leave it behind or had it taken away from you? Well, come on, be honest. What happens to you? Do you get the shakes? Lose my phone? Right? These people saw Jesus and the disciples going. I mean, for as often as they were awake, there was stuff going on and people were getting healed and teaching was going on, and there's suddenly this vacuum. What do you think they did? They booked it. They're like, okay, look at where the boat's going. It's headed that direction. Guys, we know where he's going. And they booked it around the lake. The Bible says that they raced to get to the other side. And this wasn't just, you know, Israel's Elite marathon runners doing this. These were thousands of people, men, women, and children, racing around the shores of Galilee to get to the other side where they think Jesus is going to end up. So Jesus is, I don't think he was in a hurry to get across the sea. This was just about decompressing, and they're slowly going across the Sea of Galilee, just enjoying some downtime. Probably some great conversations, kind of reviewing what went on. Who knows? Maybe getting a bit of a rest. That wasn't uncommon in a boat. You know, sounds like it was a beautiful day. Sailing across, just get the sense. Oh, finding some peace and quiet, some physical rest for us. We're not bombarded by people. And Jesus is saying, guys, we're going to have a vacation. We're going to go to somewhere where it's desolate. We're not near really any town. And I just want us to be together. And then they get near to the shore, close to Bethsaida. And what do they see? All these people on the shore. Hello, Jesus, disciple, hello. I don't know how that must have been for them. Maybe the disciples are like, oh, let's turn the boat around and go to the other side or go somewhere else. But the boat makes it to shore. And there's four different accounts, different perspectives on this. Matthew writes a perspective, Mark, Luke, and John all write different perspectives. It's really intriguing to read their different perspectives and what they highlight. John highlights the fact that when they get to shore, Jesus actually tries to take the 12 disciples and get away to a higher spot. So what he does is he takes a little bit of a close-up. He takes the disciples with him, and it says he goes up on the mountain. Now, there's no actual mountain that's really, really close by, but you can see that dark green represents more of a plain, grassy area just off the bank. And up a little bit, it starts to get more brown in color. That's going up in elevation. So that's likely what Jesus did. He just went up into a mountainous region. It was like a mountain. And he sat down with his disciples there. Now, it doesn't say exactly how that happened, but the sense I get is that he moved quickly with his disciples to go up on the mountain, and the crowds were kind of maybe just watching them, and then they watched him go up on the mountain and sit down together. And then the crowd just starts to move towards them. They're not going to give him that time. Jesus sees this, and can you guess what he does? Get out of here! Get! Go on back home. Is that enough? We need a break. Does that sound like Jesus?
No.
No. He looks at them, and at heart, Jesus is a shepherd. He's the good shepherd. And he looks with the eyes of a shepherd, and he sees them as sheep. It's a beautiful picture of Jesus' heart for his people, the Israelite people, these thousands. It says he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Mark records that he began to teach them many things. Matthew records he also had compassion on them and he healed their sick. So he picks right back up, continues to minister. Now the truth is, for Jesus, there is an inexhaustible supply of strength and power for him. And you can imagine, don't even need to imagine, he was relying fully on the power and the strength that God was giving him. His love for his people, his love for the Israelite people as a shepherd to them is infinite. And so out of that love and compassion, he continues to minister to them, to teach them, and to heal them. The day goes on. Evening's coming. And that was your main meal of the day. It was supper time. And in the different records that we look at, we can kind of piece together what happens. John has a bit of a focus he has, but as you combine all three, what happens is the disciples come to Jesus and they say, "Hey, Jesus, it's getting towards supper time. You need to tell everybody to go away and try to find food somewhere." Like the closest place was probably Bethsaida. But other than that, we're going to get food. So you need to, like, there's thousands of people at supper time. We don't have a restaurant here. We're not putting on a buffet. So shoo, go people, go find food before it's too dark. It just made sense, right? That's what you need to do, Jesus. And as you probably know, that wasn't Jesus' plan. John records that he has a specific conversation with Philip. And you might think it's sort of arbitrary. Maybe Philip was just closest to him. So Jesus turns to him and says, "Hey, Philip, you're closest. Let's just talk." And Jesus says this to Philip: "Where are we to buy bread so that these people can eat?" Little known fact about Philip: Bethsaida was his hometown. It was also the hometown of two other disciples who were brothers. So that narrows it down. Can you guess which two? Not John and James, but who were the other brothers in the disciple group? Peter and Andrew. So all three of them is their hometown. So when Jesus is speaking to Philip, he's like, "It's your hometown. Where are we going to go to get food?" But he doesn't say, "Where do I send them?" What does he say? "Where are we to buy bread so that these people can eat?" Now this, what I'll show you, is an approximation of what it looks like to look out over 5,000 people. And when Jesus puts his, I don't know if he put his arm around him, but let's say he put his arm around Philip. "Hey, Philip, where can we go to buy bread for all of these people?" This is kind of what he's staring at. What? "We're going to buy bread for all of these people." Now that's about 5,000 people. And there, we know there was 5,000 men, but it also says that there were women and children. So it was even a bigger group than that. Imagine staring out over this with Jesus right beside you saying, "So, where are we going to get food for everybody? We're going to buy for this." So there's Philip, staring out there, trying to grapple with the logistics and the cost of buying supper for 5,000 people. He can't figure it out. What's Jesus doing here? They're asking him for food, or he knows that they need food. What's Jesus up to? Is he somehow got in his back pocket a great big bag of money just going to pop out? Scripture says something really intriguing. It says that Jesus said this to test Philip because he already knew what he was going to do. Now that word "test" is an interesting one. In the original language, it refers to this: to try or to make a trial of or to test, for the purpose of ascertaining or figuring out someone's quality or what they think or how they will behave themselves. Philip, how are you going to react? What are you going to do? This word "test," just to give you a full sense of it, is used in Hebrews, and it's said about Abraham when he was to give up Isaac. It says in Hebrews 11, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested," that's the same word, "he offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son," and then God stopped him. So God was testing Abraham. And when we look at Genesis as to what happened, Abram was in the process, like it says here, he was in the process. He was going to sacrifice his son. And God says to him, don't lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. It was a test that revealed Abraham was more than up to that test. You want to see what I'll do in trusting you, God? Here I go. I'll give him up. And by the way, what was Abraham believing would happen even if he put the knife into his son? What's that? Yeah. He would raise him from the dead. Because why? God had promised through Isaac, your name is going to carry on. My people will be named through Isaac. So Isaac did the math. You're going to have me kill him. You're going to raise him up. Fantastic day. That's crazy faith. Back to Philip. Jesus is testing him and all the disciples. And you might think, you know, kind of, why all of a sudden is he testing him? Well, I don't think it's coming out of nowhere. Philip and all the disciples had spent about a year with Jesus so far. And they had just gone out for weeks, it sounds like, at least. And they had been preaching, and they had been healing people, and they had been throwing demons out of people, and seeing that work over and over again. And so Jesus is essentially asking, without saying this, has your time with me and your recent experiences increased your faith? So here they are, 5,000 people, you're staring at them, and Jesus is wondering, testing to see, what has your time with me and your recent experiences with me done for you? When you're facing 5,000 plus people, what are you going to do? So Philip's staring at the crowd. He's trying to do the math. And here's his response to Jesus. And I wonder if he leaned over to Matthew for some advice, because Matthew was the numbers guy, right? And he comes up with this. This is Philip's statement. 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little snack. Now, how much is, I just told you about the Jamaican dollar and what it's worth in Canadian. So what's a denarii worth in Canadian money? Great question. Not up in your denarii history. That's okay. A denarii represented the average day wage for a worker. We might call that minimum wage. So at minimum wage, which is $16 an hour. If you're working minimum wage, you know it now. If you don't, you're like, isn't it 13 or 11? No, it's 16 an hour. $16 an hour. If you do the math, I'll do it quickly. I used a calculator, not that I'm that great with numbers. It comes out to $25,600. So let's call it 26 grand. Philip's saying, if we had $26,000, we wouldn't be able to get enough just to give everybody here just a little snack. Like, it's bugging out his brain. It's causing problems for him. And you get the impression that he's a little bit frustrated with Jesus. Why is this all on me? Yeah, it's my hometown, but we don't have enough money. And he's feeling exasperated. And what is he doing with the test? Failing it. Right? Jesus, why would you do this to me? Talk to the rest of them. How many of you believe this scripture? How many of you, don't put up your hands, it's a trick. You would not believe how many times I hear this from believers. Like it is gospel. That is a totally fake verse. There's no book of hesitations. Will God never give you more than you can handle? Absolutely will. In fact, right in the middle of your life, when things are going super good, you know, God will throw in a God-sized problem. And he's not averse to testing you. Same thing. Has your time with me and your recent experience increased your faith? Has it got you to the place where when you hit the God-sized and clearly God-given test, that you don't freak out like Philip, you don't run away? No, there's lots of things that God is up to in those kinds of situations. Some things that come to mind, though, is that God is wanting us to learn and to hold on tight to Him and to His Word when those things happen to you. He's wanting you to trust Him. He wants you to trust, for instance, this. Jesus looked at them and He said, with men, this is impossible, but with God, what? Do you really believe that? There's that song from the 80s. I believe I can fly. Well, I'll give that a try. It's gonna be painful. Within the realm of what's possible, and when I say what's possible, I mean within the realm of what God says in His Word is possible. When we look at it, we go, that's not possible. No, God, I don't believe that. No, God's saying, no, it's possible. Of course you can do it. I can. We're to be the people who make sweaters with this on it and wear this well. Put it on your heart. When you hit the God-sized problem in your life that God's brought into your life, and this is a test. Yeah, I can't do this, but you can, God. You can. It's possible with you. 1 Peter says another truth that these tests are meant us to bring to. Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but He was made manifest or clearly revealed in these last times for the sake of you, who through Christ are believers in God. God raised Him from the dead and He gave Him glory. So then this part, so that your faith and your hope are in God. Those tests will come along, the God-sized. I need you to move a mountain tests because God wants to increase your faith and your hope in Him. It's like if you want to get buff physically, watching TV and getting lots of sleep and eating heavy, is that going to get you there? Well, it gets you heavy, big, chunky, but it won't get you buff. If you're going to get buff, you're going to have to work. You're going to have to go hard at things. It's going to be, you got to tear down muscles to build them back up again, right? That's kind of the basic dynamic of muscle building. It's got to be torn down, which hurts, and then you're a little bit stronger. It's the same sort of principle. We got to get stressed and strained in order for that strength to come to our faith, for that faith to increase. And these are the things that God uses to do that in us. It's actually an act of love. It's actually a love that is expressed towards us in these tests that we face. When you face them, sometimes we face them because it's our sinful consequences. I get that. But there are bona fide times where, for no reason you can really think of, you're facing a huge God-sized problem and you're pulling a Philip. How in the world am I supposed to deal with this? What's the answer to that? What's the answer to how, God, am I supposed to deal with this? Exactly. God's like, well, you're not. Let's just establish that. You're not going to deal with this. I brought it to you so I can. Jesus didn't bring that issue to Philip so Philip would lose all of his pension and all of his savings and pay for food for everybody. That wasn't on the menu. But Jesus was wondering, do you know me? Do you trust me? So that your faith and your hope will rest in God. So that your prayers will have this anticipation in them. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us. Amen? See, that's how you pray when you're facing the God-sized problem, the God-sized test. You're going to do more than I can ask or imagine. This isn't how God is sometimes. Like, if you're lucky, He's like this. This is how your Father is. And He's doing far more in the situation that you're facing than you could ever imagine. So not only is He capable of answering that, of doing the impossible to you, but He's working at far more than that. If you know Him, and you face some of those God-sized tests in your life, you know this, as long as you haven't failed the test. You pass through the tests, and you're like, oh, He can do immeasurably more than I can think or imagine. Like, the most creative person that's ever lived, how creative is that compared to God's creativity? Yeah. Right? I've had some kids, bless their hearts, who've come up to me with some artwork and said, "You're Pastor Dave," right? And I'm like, "For your age, that's awesome," right? But okay, I'm not that good an artist. But they brought it to my brother John. He'd be like, "Oh, that's good for you. Have you ever seen John's artistry? It's off the hook. It's crazy," right? And he doesn't have to bend on that. He doesn't get cheeky with them, and I don't either. But you know, that's a kid drawing that. It's similar when we come up with our best and most creative idea. It's not like God's thinking, "Wow, your creativity, that's crazy, that's off the hook, that's amazing." He's like, "Yeah, good for you. Watch what I can do. Watch what I can do." Do you believe this? This is true of the God that you know and love and serve, and who brings these God-sized tests into your life. And then you also know that there's going to be an ultimate result. And the ultimate result, and these tests are meant to bring us to this understanding over and over again: to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. See, that happens right after. "Now to Him who is able to exceedingly abundantly more than you can ask or even imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be the glory." So that when God deals with your God-sized test and problem, then you're like, "Oh man, my God is amazing." Do you say that to people? Do you have testimony where you've encountered the God-sized test and He does what you can't? And you're like, "Mind blown. God, you're amazing. Look what you did." Like, that's the end result. And so when we're growing in our faith is increasing. This is an understanding we have. When we hit the God-sized test, we're like jumping ahead and we're saying, "This is going to be so amazing for you, God. I don't know how you're going to work this out, but when you do, I know what I'm going to do. And I'm going to give a start right now." Do you know that the only time in Scripture it says that someone's faith grew stronger was in Abraham in Romans 4, where it says he gave glory to God and grew stronger in his faith by doing it. He anticipated what was going to happen, and his faith was strengthened. So when you get out ahead of it and you know, "My God can do the impossible, my faith and my hope are in Him, He is able to do way beyond what I could ask or even imagine, and I'm going to glorify Him," then you actually start glorifying Him and thanking Him for the problem that you're facing, no matter how big it is. My furnace went just before Christmas two years ago, my water heater went just before Christmas. We don't have tons of money. We had money set aside for Christmas. Both years, that money went to a furnace and a water heater. But you know what the first thing I did was when my furnace went and then my heater went? Yes, I thanked God for it. I anticipated in advance what He was going to do. I thanked Him that all my Christmas money was drained. I thanked Him. Why? Because I knew He's going to provide. I even took a brother in Christ who was there at the time, and I put my arm around him with the furnace, and I said, "Let's thank God together." Right? That's where God's led me, because of my experiences with Him and how He has increased my faith over and over again through God-sized tests. By His grace and for His glory, whenever I face those tests, now these days I almost begin to chuckle a bit, because it's like, "Okay, well, here we go. I know how this is going to work out, but it's going to work out. And God, I'm going to say thank you right now." Going in. An example of this from Scripture is Paul and Timothy. In the letter to Corinth, they're writing about their experience in Asia. And sometimes we think that the apostles and Paul and Timothy and Barnabas, like, it was maybe smooth sailing. They just loved God and God blessed them incredibly. Well, no. God gave them God-sized problems. Here it is. 2 Corinthians 1. We read, this is Paul and Timothy writing, "We don't want you to be unaware, brothers," the brothers and sisters in Corinth, "of the affliction we experienced in Asia. We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death." So when someone quotes to you Hesitations 3:15, bring them to 2 Corinthians 1:8 to 11. Oh, really? You want to say that to Paul and Timothy? Listen to that. "So utterly burdened beyond our strength," God gives you way more than you can handle, "and they were despairing of life itself." In fact, they felt like they were walking around with a death sentence on them. But get this. but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. Amen? That's the same confidence and hope you can have no matter the God-sized test or problem, the insurmountable thing that you face. He's doing it at a base level so that you would rely on him and not on you. People tend to ask the question, why me? Here's the answer. God wants you to rely on him. He wants you to set your hope fully on him. Nothing else you can set your hope on in this world will see you through. Nothing. Everything in this world has the potential and will likely fail you. Your closest friend, your husband, your wife. We're people. We're prone to fail. We're all stumblers. But only God is rock solid. Amen. Only God is the one you can trust through it all.
Can I just say something really quick?
No. Yes.
So, as most people know, I just moved into my house. And the first piece of mail I got was a ticket. Yes. And I'm like, well, that's awesome. And then I was going to work on my birthday, and I got another ticket. And the first thing I was saying, I was like, thank you for this gift, Lord. And I'm trying to, like, trust him in all of this, right? Because I have all these expenses coming, but I haven't been worrying about it. So I've just been thanking him through that, just practicing putting that to him.
Amen. Thank you, Shana. Yeah. Wow. Is Liz offering to pay the tickets? But, oh,
Brian
sorry.
Is. He's gonna take
care. So this is what Jesus is doing. Wanting to increase the faith of the disciples. Teach them, don't rely on anyone else than your Father. Right? So 5,000 plus people, how are we going to feed them? We don't have enough money to get them. And so Jesus says, well, why don't we go and just talk to people and see what people brought along? Now, do you remember the situation when Jesus left the shore? All these people were left kind of like, Jesus, don't go. And what did they do when they figured out where Jesus was going? They just raced. They just raced around. Nobody brought lunch. Nobody had time to bring supper. They all showed up in this desolate place, a fair ways from Bethsaida, and they hung out and just got spiritually nourished and saw healings, and it was like, oh, supper, what are we going to do? Did you bring anything? So they go through the crowds, and you got to think 5,000 people plus in those days, somebody brought something. And you know what they found? One kid. One kid. Doesn't say how old he was, but he was a smart one. And if he was that smart, part of me is wondering if he was thinking, I got 5 loaves and 2 fishes here. People are getting hungry. I can make some money here, baby. You want some bread? I'm the only one who's got it. You got some fish? Come with me here. You know what that's going to cost you? I don't know what's going through the kid's mind. But the disciples find him, and they bring him to Jesus, and they say, hey, we got 5 loaves, and we got 2 fish. And then the comment is, that, you know, what's that going to be amongst so many people? We're still in the same problem, right? There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. What is that for so many people? Jesus says, well, okay, I'd like you to have everybody sit down in groups. And it's really helpful to kind of put yourself in the situation. There's this little basket. A sizable basket, 5 loaves of barley and 2 fish in it. And Jesus is saying, sit down. Okay, everybody sits down. There's lots of grassy area because it was right by the shore. So they all sitting down in the grass going, I don't know, is it like first one up to get the food? What's going to happen here? As you're going through this with them, not knowing what's going to happen, you got to kind of wonder what's going on. So they're sitting in groups between 50 and 100 of them, just sitting there on the grass together. Thousands of people in these groups. Jesus takes this from the kid And at this point, as I'm kind of reliving it, I'm feeling for this kid. Like, does he kind of pull back when Jesus goes to take the basket? Like, this is my supper. This is the... Okay, he's a kid, you're adults. I'm feeling for the kid because he just lost his supper. Jesus has got it. And Jesus looks up, says a blessing over that. And then he starts taking pieces of bread and fish off. And he starts handing it to the disciples. And as he's doing this, he's tearing bread off over and over and over and over. And he's not running out of bread. He's taking pieces of fish and doing the same thing. Now this is where I can identify with that kid. Like, okay, he just stole my lunch, right? But I'm right there and I'm watching him. It's like, that loaf of bread isn't getting smaller. It's still not getting smaller. He's been going at this for 3 minutes. I would be looking at that like, well, that piece of bread, he just pulled a piece off. It's like, it's back again. He did it again. He had a front row seat to the most miraculous thing probably he'd seen. Well, there's lots of miraculous things that happened, but that would be a miraculous thing above miraculous. Seeing bread continue to be torn off without being done, those loaves, and fish meat coming off, and the fish isn't being consumed, and it goes on and on for as long as it took to feed what it must have been 8,000 to 10,000 people. Just Jesus tearing off bread, tearing off fish. I don't know if you got the disciples involved, but I would want to have a shot, right? Can I try that? It's like, woo-hoo-hoo! It just keeps going. And you can see it. You can watch that the bread isn't getting used up entirely. The fish isn't getting used up entirely. It just keeps offering more. And people are, well, if you're the first ones to get it, you're like, we better eat this quick because there's only 5 loaves and 2 fish, right? No. People ate and ate until they had all that they wanted. In fact, it sounds like people were kind of pigging out on it, like taking a lot of the pieces because there was somebody else eating them. They were just kind of careless with them, just kind of letting them fall. And at the end, when everybody has had more than enough to eat from these 5 loaves and 2 fishes, Jesus says, well, let's not waste anything, boys. Go pick up the extras. Do you remember how many extra baskets of bread there was? 12. Yeah, there's 2 different accounts. This one, there were 12 baskets of extra pieces of bread that were picked up. A late night snack. That particular event, the tearing up of the bread and the fish, had to have gone on, I don't know, 45 minutes? Like, you gotta furiously be tearing pieces of bread off. And the whole time, anybody who wants to can walk up and see the miracle happening. What would you have done if that had been you? You get to eat as much bread as you want, and he's still pulling more bread and more fish pieces off. What are you thinking? What are you doing there? Yes! Yes! Look at that! I'm eating like bread from heaven. This is a miracle. Look what this Jesus guy can do. He's a man, right? And you're getting all stoked up. You're now full, and you see the extra baskets. You're blown away. Like, I don't even know how that would feel. It would just be like so full, and Jesus, amazing. And here's what the scripture says. When the people saw the sign that he had done, this is what they said. Oh, this is the prophet that's come into the world. And you know what they want to do next? Make him the king. He's going to be our king. And when Jesus saw that, remember what Jesus did? Woohoo, I'm going to be the next king. Let's go. Is that what he did? In this particular situation, when he realized that they were about to come and make him a king, force him, he goes up into the mountain by himself, just walks away. He's gone. It's not his time. It's not what he wants. He knows the very people who will make him a king today because they ate bread will put him on a cross tomorrow because they don't like what he has to say. He's not putting his trust in them. It's not his time. No, he just walks away up the mountain. Actually walks away from his disciples. Walks away from everybody. So his disciples are there with everybody else going, he's gone. That's Jesus for you. That's as far as we're going to go. Next time I preach, I'll share what happens next, which is also a very famous occurrence. But I just want to bring you back to the truth of what happened here. And that there is a desire on the part of God to have us wholeheartedly believe him. Trust in him. hope in him. Fix your hope on him. And I saw, thinking of an occurrence where he did something amazing as well, but just before he did this, he said something that establishes a pattern for how God works. So Lazarus died, and his sisters were, who were Lazarus' sisters? Mary and Martha. And they'd sent a message to Jesus to come, and Jesus didn't show up. In fact, Jesus actually delayed, and he did it on purpose. Long story short, he's now at the tomb where Lazarus is, and Lazarus has been in that tomb for how long?
4 days.
4 days, right? What happens after a body's been dead for 4 days? Yeah, it's already starting to rot. It doesn't smell pretty. They didn't have preservation techniques very much back then, so yeah, in the tomb, and he was starting to rot. So Jesus comes up to the tomb, and he says this: "Take away the stone." Well, Martha, the sister of the dead man Lazarus, she says to him, "Lord, by this time there's going to be an odor. It's going to stink because he's been in there for 4 days." And then here's the pattern. Here's the principle that Jesus draws out. "Didn't I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" We have a tendency, particularly because of the culture that we live in, to want to see the glory before we believe. I want to see the goods before I pay up. I want to see it before I accept, all of that. That's part of the world that we're in. But in the spiritual world, it doesn't work that way. Do you want to see God's glory? Then believe. And then you'll see God's glory. That's how God works. Without faith, it is impossible to what? Mm-hmm. Why? Do you remember how the rest of that verse goes? Because whoever comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards people. Some verses say who earnestly, some of them say who seek him. That's what he's pleased by. You'll seek him, you'll come to him, you'll hope in him, you'll depend on him, you'll submit to him, you'll praise him, you'll glorify him. He's going to act. And you'll see his glory. You'll be wowed by it if you will trust and believe. This happened at salvation. Ephesians 1:14 says this: "In him you also believed when you heard the word of truth, the good news of your salvation, and you believed in him and were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." You didn't receive the Holy Spirit until after you put your faith in Christ. And no one could have told you what it would be like to receive the Holy Spirit until after you believed and trusted God's promise that if you put your faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit would come into you and indwell you. You didn't know what that was going to be like. But if you've been saved, you do know what that experience was like to one degree or another. We're not all the same. But you will always know a distinct difference when the Holy Spirit comes and lives in you. You didn't know that glorious experience until after you believed. And so this is the principle. God will show you his glory when you believe him. Don't forget, the ability and the desire to believe him is something God's also fueling. God works in us, says Philippians 2, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. He gives us the desire and the ability. We just resist that. If you don't resist it, and as you've grown to know your God, if you've grown to know Christ, if you're walking in submission to the Spirit, then you're going to see the glory of God as you put your trust in him, no matter what you're facing. There was a man, remember, his son was demon-possessed and the disciples couldn't help. Jesus comes along, bit of a discussion with the father, and finally the father says this to him: "But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." That sound like you sometimes when you pray? "God, this is a mess. If you can do anything with this, here's your chance." We do this with our problems. We solve them and we mess them up so badly. And then we turn to God and say, "Well, if you can do anything now." Whereas if we had started with that, not "if you can do anything, but you can do all things, my faith and trust are in you," would have been a completely different situation. You'd have saved yourself anxiety and worry and trouble and pain. But we approach it like this. God, it's all messed up. It's all bad. If you can do anything, help me. And his response is identical to this. If I can, what? All things are possible to you. I will. Will you believe? And I think sometimes we say what the Father says, right? I believe. You've got to help my unbelief. Let's acknowledge that sometimes it's a struggle to believe. And God doesn't answer that with, forget it. You're pathetic. You're not doing anything. Right? Cry out to him. But all things are possible. However, belief comes before you see the glory of God. I asked a question. I said that when Jesus was testing the disciples and Philip, it's basically wanting to know, the time you've spent with me and the experiences that you've had with me, are they increasing your faith? See, at the bottom of all of that is, do you know your Jesus? Do you know your God? Spend time with him. Your faith will increase. Face some of those tests with him. Your faith will increase. There's a scripture. It says 2 Timothy 1:12. But I'm not ashamed, writes Paul, because I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. And if I narrow this down, in relation to this principle, that if you believe, you will see the glory of God, you will only believe as far as you know. So I would shorthand this. Would you say this? For I know whom I've believed, and I am convinced that he is able. Is that the truth for you? See the connection between knowing and believing? When you know God, and in part we know him through the word, and in part we know him through prayer, but in part we know him through the tests and the trials. That's also how we know him. And our knowledge of him as we encounter those is everything. And if you know whom you've believed, then you're convinced that he is able, and you will see the glory of God. I've regaled you with the number of times I've seen this in my life. And I had a whole bunch of instances I was going to share with you, and I thought, well, by this time I'll probably have gone on too long, which is true. The other part is, you've heard them before. And God wants to write your story with you. He doesn't want you to hold on to my stories and what happens to me and say, yeah, that's the gold standard. No, he wants that for you. He wants you to know him. When those tests comes along, it's a reflection. How much do I know you? What have I experienced from you? Has my faith grown? Maybe it needs to be growing more, but to this point it's grown, and I know you, the one I'm believing in, and I trust you're able. Is that you? It can be. But again, as always, I urge you, the bedrock of this, the birthplace of this, is in your experience and time with the Father, with Jesus, with the Spirit. Seeing the great things that will glorify God come through that knowledge of him, and I again urge you to it. But this historical account should stir up in you this promise. If you will believe, you will see the glory of God. We can encourage each other with that. We can stand on that truth. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, I thank you that we get to read about that time on the shores near Bethsaida where your son fed over 5,000 people with a few loaves and a couple of fish. And yeah, the crowd's response, we can resonate with it. They wanted to make him the king. He was the promised one, obviously. And Father, we look at that and we learn much from it. And especially this, Father, it's my prayer for my brothers and sisters, just like it is for me. That first of all, we would know the one that we have believed in and become persuaded or convinced that he is able to do exactly what he has said he'll do. That's you, Father. And then that we would recognize that when we face those, you know, God-sized problems that you bring into our lives to test us, the trials that we face too, we can know with certainty that if we trust in you, we believe in you, we will see your glory. And then, Father, our testimony grows. We have so much joy we can share with others. This is what my God does. Help us in this, Father. We are so prone to hitting situations that are more than we are and giving up and turning away and getting sour and upset, and it's ugly. It's not what your kids should do. So, Father, yeah, please rebuke us. Please convict us. Bring us to a place of repentance so that we might be, as a united church family here, those who would say, I'm trusting in God and I will see his glory. All for your sake, for your glory, Father, and thank you for the joy that we get. In Jesus' name, amen. Grace and peace, brothers and sisters.